I'm going to ask you to turn with me to the book of Acts, and I'm going to read several verses from this extraordinary encounter that the Apostle Paul has with Felix. And I'll read several verses because it sets the nature of Paul's presentation to Felix, what it is he had to say, how he said it. And for the want of a more convenient title, we can just give this a long title of an ancient message through modern means to a postmodern mind. Because here it is, the message remains unchanged. And yet, as the Apostle Paul is encountering some issues there, I wonder whether they are not also represented in our time, all of the labels notwithstanding. So as he presents his case here, I'd like you to follow along and then enter into the message. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, "I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogue or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they have found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence, it is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today." Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. When Lysias the commander comes, he said, "I will decide your case." He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe. So he sent for him frequently and talked with him. Father, I pray that you will bless your holy word to our hearts and minds and evoke the response that you desire in us. We are listening, Father. May your Holy Spirit penetrate to that which even seems impenetrable and divide in our hearts which that seems indivisible. And may we hear from you and respond to your glory. In Jesus, our Redeemer's name, we pray. Amen. Whenever you see the shaping hand of God in the life of an individual, you always stand back and marvel, sometimes at the confluence of circumstances, sometimes the apparent dissonance of circumstances. Take a look at two great heroes in the Old Testament. He raised Moses in a palace in order to use him in a desert, and he raised Joseph in a desert in order to use him in a palace. How he prepares and shapes and conditions the wineskin to be a carrier of that message. We do not know who penned these words, but even though attributed to anonymity, there's an awful lot of truth in this, and this is the way it goes. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world might be amazed, watch his methods, watch his ways. How he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects, how he hammers and hurts him and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay that only God understands while his tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands. How he bends but never breaks when his good he undertakes. How he uses whom he chooses and with mighty acts induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. It was in the third chapter of the Gospel of Luke that these words come. In the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, Philip tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of the Lord came to John in the wilderness. You know, if you were from that Middle Eastern mindset, you've just gone through seven who's who's, punctuating the landscape. But the word of the Lord comes to a strange man, wearing strange clothes, eating strange food, to encounter the great powers of his time and to become the one through whom the very Messiah was then introduced. Always stop back and watch a life that God is using honorably. Step back, look at your own life, and see how it is that he has shaped you. I never go for a period of weeks without but looking back at my own life. Born and raised in a tiny little home in India. The first time I took my wife and my children to the city of Madras where I was born, I took them into the narrow streets of that city where I was raised. So narrow that a car cannot go in there. There are just two sewers on the side of the road. Rickshaws take you in there. And we couldn't get into the home where I was born because there were three buffaloes parked on the front step. And one of my buddies, a successful businessman, grabbed my arm and all he did was just clutch it in a tight way. And he muttered a statement just to talk about how God prepares you from wherever he raises you up. All of those serve in that confluence of conditioning your heart and your mind. And here is this man, the apostle, who has described himself as one abnormally born, sort of torn away, as it were, wrenched away from the womb. And his commission is so specific as to what it is he is going to do. So the first thing I want you to notice in this is that there has been a process in preparing the instrument, and we will sustain that as we go. But the second thing I want you to notice is there is also a reason for the methodology that he uses. And any time you can get theological integrity interwoven with methodological genius, you will see that marvelous combination of God using a great instrument, retaining that theological integrity and methodological genius. Just having presented that, let me take one step back in order to bridge this to yesterday and then move into the heart of the apostle's method here and how God used him as an instrument. You see, when we talk of worldviews, it sounds like a big, broad definition that would be merited in describing it. So let me give you a handle on it. Whenever you're talking about a person's worldview, you are basically looking at three components that are defined in that worldview: one's origin, morality, meaning, and destiny. Those are the four components of a worldview: origin, morality, meaning, and destiny. From whence did I come? How do I define right from wrong? What is the purpose of my life? What happens at the sunset when it has all come to an end? That's what a worldview incorporates. Now, when two worldviews are posed against each other, how does one pit itself against another? We could get into an awful debate in terms of methodology and argument and what truth is and what logic is, what formal fallacies are, what informal fallacies. All of that can be a healthy debate around a table. But let me take you through a simple grid that you will find, as I found it, invaluable in dialogical evangelism or dialogical apologetics. It is this: philosophy, basically, in every thinking person's life, comes at three levels. Level number one is theory. When you engage in an argument on foundational ideas, or you go back to the big three like Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, the classical philosophers and all, you're moving to a level one of argumentation, pitting one person's thought against another. How is this true? Is this false? You can go back across philosophical history and engage at that level. We need to engage in it at that level, at least for some of us, and thankfully the Academy provides such venues. But for most people, they will never get into an intense worldview argument at level one. For most of them, they will get into it at what I call level two. Level two is that of drama, the arts, popular music. You listen to any popular musician when he or she sings, there is a philosophy being espoused or disavowed in the lyrics. And a majority of this generation are thinkers, but they are thinkers at that second level of philosophy. They will argue about a certain movie they saw, discuss a certain story they remember, and many of the movies that are coming out of Hollywood, movie makers are aware of the philosophical power of this second level, and they use the movie industry with which to transmit the worldview and the ideas. And sometimes it comes in very, very subtle ways. Sometimes it'll come in very overt ways. Level one is theory or argument. Level two is drama or the arts. Level three is what I call a kitchen table discussion, where you may be sitting with your family one night over dinner, and your 14 or 15-year-old son may look at you and say, "You know, Dad, we had quite an argument in our school today, and the issue of homosexuality came up. What do you think, Dad? What should I have said?" As much as at that moment, if you and I, standing on God's word, may say, "Look, sexuality is a sacred thing. In any way that it is desacralized, God reminds us the entailments of that," and so on, you at that moment have harked back to your foundational authority, which is the word of God, and you have taken that to be the authority, and rightly so. But if it is only used as a deduction, then to send that young lad back into the school to give that argument is to send him into a place where the plausibility structure has changed, and that which may be the most potent argument when the authority is admitted becomes the most mocked argument when the authority is denied. You follow what I'm saying? To say, for example, to a completely secular audience that the Bible says so and so is at that point maybe to be right in your conclusion, but maybe the methodology will just come bouncing back when the person says, "Wait a minute, that's what you believe. I don't give any credence to that." Which means one needs to take a step back in order to establish why this is at least an authority for you, if not for everyone else. Level one is theory, level two is drama, level three is the application around the kitchen table. When I used to teach course in apologetics, I told my students in a majority of cases, proceed as follows: argue from level one, illustrate from level two, and apply it at level three. If you reverse that process, you'll be having to force somebody to do their homework for you in another setting. The argument comes at level one. The illustration comes at level two, the drama, the arts, and the application comes at level three when you say, "This is what I believe, and for such and such a reason." The average human being today discusses things entirely at the third level. And so you can talk about sexuality and tastes in ice cream in the same conversation for the same degree of conviction. One may claim they like pistachio ice cream and they like this kind of sexuality, as if there is no other basis that needs to be established for one which is sacred in the eyes of God and the other which may purely be an aesthetic or preference for the palate. It is so critical to understand how we weave this. I remember a student once saying to me, "You know, what was wrong with such and such a lifestyle?" And I said to him, "I'll be delighted to answer your question if you'll allow me to understand where you're coming from. Is anything wrong with anything?" is anything wrong with anything? All of a sudden, I was pushing him back to that first level, and he realized that there were fundamentally unanswered questions in his worldview. I said, for me to answer what's wrong with this is really to take the symptom without talking to you about the problem. So let's talk about how we even define what is right and what is wrong. And that's why, as I go to this apostle, I see an unfolding methodology in his argument, in his presentation to Felix, and I take you now to him as he stands there. Here's what Clarence Edward McCartney says, putting us in the scene. What a contrast. On the throne sat Felix, the faded and withered pagan. A former slave, he became a favorite of Claudius, and by that emperor was exalted to high rank. Greed, cruelty, and lust were stamped upon his countenance. His administration as procurator of Judea had been marked by injustice, extortion, and violence. By his side sat the lovely Jewess Drusilla, a daughter of Herod Agrippa. She had first married a Gentile, who to please her had become a Jew. Then Felix, with the aid of a sorcerer's incantations, had won her from her husband and was living with her in sin and shame. All that was dishonorable in mankind was represented by that combination of Felix and Drusilla. As they sat on the throne awaiting the address by St. Paul, before them with chains on his arms and his body scarred with the marks of his suffering for Christ's sake, and his coarse garment which he had worn, woven with his own hands, contrasting with the velvet and purple of Felix and his paramour, stood this lonely ambassador for Christ. Picture it. With all the pomp of Rome in front of him, this man stands now as a follower of, quote, the way, and he's presenting his defense. I take you through three stages of his argument, and I think we'll all find how much instruction there is here. The first is that he found a point of reference with which to talk with Felix. He began to discourse with Felix about righteousness. It was obviously a point of reference on which they were going to go in different directions. But it was a point of reference on which they could engage in either the justification of one or the injustice of the other. That point of reference in righteousness, I think, is very critical in the apostle's method. You will see this repeatedly emerging in the way he talks and he makes his presentation, always ending, of course, in the resurrection. But he argued so much in his epistles for what this notion of righteousness is all about. It was a key word in his theology, and he even dared to use it in a realm and in a context where they had no understanding of this, here in this case with a pagan audience. And I think there's a lot of instruction in here. I have been in the Christian ministry now for about 31 years. I've served with the Christian Missionary Alliance for all these 31 years. And I remember as I first began in my ministry, beginning to train in apologetics and so on. In the early days, I recall engaging in debate and dialogue and so on. And arguments that were always at the forefront were two of them, cosmological argument and the teleological argument. Cosmological arguing from causality, teleological arguing from design. And it has been fascinating over the last quarter of a century to see how the average atheistic philosopher has worked so hard to try to defuse these two issues. If somehow you can knock away the sense of causality, which David Hume tried so hard to do. But then David Hume even went on to say, of course, I'd be foolish to say that there is no such thing as causality. What I am saying is you cannot extrapolate it from the empirical realm to the philosophical realm. But he has just extrapolated it in doing that. He wanted to have one world in physics and another world in metaphysics, but if you try today to argue on the cosmological basis, you will find invariably somebody will stand up and you'll spend the rest of your time debating that man or that woman who's trying to just take one thread and one slender thread and do away with that argument, and you end up at the end of the evening utterly frustrated by the process. All that person needs to do is to have read one book more than you or I have read, and he can just create havoc for the evening. So we worked a lot on the design argument. I like the way Dallas Willard describes it. He doesn't describe it as the argument from design, but he argues for it as the argument to design. that there is specified complexity, information density, right from the early picoseconds of this universe. And any time you see intelligibility, you always logically move to an intelligent being and a first cause. To wit, if you walked onto a platform and you saw, walked onto another planet, and you saw pebbles in a perfect triangle, absolutely perfect triangle, you may argue that somebody has positioned it that way. Someone else may argue and say, no, over all these eons of time, it just happened to come together, and you'll end up with a dead-end argument. But if you walk 10 paces later, and you just pick up one bookmark, and it says this, "Welcome, fellas, I was expecting you here." Which sane thinking individual will stand and say, "Now you know, wonder where that ink came from." How, you see, that intuitive certainty tells you, anytime you see specified complexity, you're looking for an intelligence behind it. We operate on this on a day-to-day basis. This argument, if you do away with, you may as well shut down all of our courtrooms and shut down everything else in terms of any intelligible argument. I remember my professor at Cambridge of quantum theory, John Polkinghorne, who was very much in the theistic framework. Polkinghorne, in his very staid manner, one day telling us, about five or six of us in his classroom, he said this. He said, men, he said, if you think about this, he said, you take the early picoseconds of this universe, and I'm sure you know what a picosecond is. It's the time that elapses in what it takes anything traveling at the speed of life to traverse the breadth of one single hair's breadth there. That's a picosecond. So in other words, it's abstract in our minds. We can't really picture a picosecond. So he says this. He says, in the early picoseconds of this universe, when you think of the constants and the contingencies, it had to be so exact, and the margin of error so small. He said, men, it would be taking like taking aim at a 1 square inch object at the other end of the universe, 20 billion light years away, and hitting it bullseye. And then typical English anticlimax, he smiled and said, there's no such thing as a free lunch. Somebody has to pay. But you know, you can argue about this with the skeptic and they begin to look absolutely. I had a fellow at the University of Florida once stood up and said he was not even sure of his own existence. I kid you not, there are press reporters in the room. He stood up and says, I don't know how do I know that I exist? So I responded to him the way the professor of philosophy at the University of New York, Nathan, did when a student said to him, how do I know that I exist? Dr. Nathan just lowered his glasses and said, and who, shall I say, is asking? You see, you can go this whole thing and make a big game out of this. Even the press reporter from the Atlanta Journal who was visiting that day, next day in an article, picks it up. He says, one student actually stood up and doubted his existence. You can move from cosmology to teleology, and it has its value. But I'll tell you, philosophers have labored night and day to put a pin into the heart of those arguments. The one they still can't seem to completely kill is the moral argument. Because when you deal with morality and you deal with a moral issue, somewhere within the very innermost reality of your being, you conclude that some things must be wrong and ought not to be that way. Let me give you an illustration of this. I was flying out of a city in a country that I will leave unnamed. The plane was en route to one or two stops, the final stop being in Hanoi. But we'd taken off from this country, it was just about 3 or 4 years ago, I believe. And a woman was sitting next to me. She happened to be a Dutch woman. We started talking and exchanging pleasantries. I asked her what she did. She didn't quite tell me. She asked me what I did. I didn't quite tell her because the moment if you say you're a preacher of the gospel, it either kills the conversation or there's some body language that makes you feel you need to move to another place. They don't want you nearby. So I just said, I deal with philosophical issues and things like that. And she said, oh, what? I said, well, about life's purpose and meaning and things like that. Finally, we found out we were both believers. and terribly ashamed of it at this point, you know. And she happened to be working for a rescue agency rescuing children from sexual abuse. And she found out I was a preacher of the gospel and so on. We really had a fascinating conversation. So I said, "You came here to this city to rescue children?" She said, "Yes." I said, "Were you successful?" She said, "Yes, Mrs. Zacharias, I was." She said, "In fact, last night, in all of my years of rescuing children, I think I saw the worst thing I've ever seen." She said, "I was in an area of the city called Snake Alley, where men come at night and they are given a combination of snake's blood with hard liquor. And they keep imbibing that stuff till it completely takes away their sensibilities. And they are given then the desire of whatever they want to satisfy their sensuality." She said, "I rescued one little baby girl, 18 months old, from the arms of one of these men who was sexually abusing her. And when she told me that, for a moment I thought I would literally be sick to my stomach." She had given me the backdrop of what all was going on. I literally clutched my midsection and I turned away and I couldn't believe it. And here it is, in a thriving metropolis, a teeming city of millions of people, there are those who come at night for purposes that seem so bizarre that they stand as an affront to even mere ordinary human decency. Tell that story to any person anywhere in the world and see if that person doesn't but recoil with horror. How can it be that this thing cannot but be branded wicked and evil? And as soon as you push the line of righteousness and argument, you begin to realize that the person sooner or later surrenders and says, "Yeah, obviously some things ought to be in a certain way and some things just ought not to be." How else do they really do away with that argument unless they also do away with their own attack upon the existence of God? For the very attack upon the existence of God is this the argument from evil, that there is so much of evil there cannot be a God, not realizing that in positing an evil, they assume a moral law. In assuming a moral law, they must posit a moral law giver. But that's whom they're trying to disprove in that argument and not prove. So when you go into this, whether you tell this story to an Indian audience or a Bahrainian audience or to an American audience or an English audience or an audience in Japan or Tokyo, whatever, you present that, and at the end of it, somebody will always come up to you and say, "I cannot believe that. It's indescribable to me." Now, the problem that comes, and this is where I want you to follow me now, while we move into that moral argument, where does that argument hit a wall? That argument hits a wall at this point. Somebody will stand up and say to you, "All right, I will grant you that there is such a thing as morality, a moral absolute." How else do they do away with it? They say, "All right, I'll grant you that." But they then find it impossible to move from granting that to the need for positing a personal moral first cause. You follow me? They say, "Even if I were to grant you this moral argument, why do I have to posit God in order to arrive at a moral argument?" See, the idea of an absolute is very, very readily arguable. For example, when a person says all truth is relative, think of that statement. That statement either excludes itself or includes itself. All truth is relative. If it includes itself, that means that statement is also relative, which means it's not always true. If it excludes itself, then it's positing an absolute while denying that absolutes actually exist. So the statement, all truth is relative, actually self-destructs. They have to come in some other convoluted way. I often illustrate it to people in the following manner. I say to them, have you ever been at a traffic light and come to a standstill and you're humming a tune and all of a sudden you see some cars next to you beginning to move and you wonder whether you're moving or they're moving and the light is still red and you shouldn't be moving and you think you're not sure whether you're moving or they're moving? What's the first thing you do? We go for the brake, press the brake again. I say, but then what do you do if you're still not sure? We'll turn around, look at a building or a lamppost or something. I say, aha, what would happen if the building and lamppost were moving also? How do you measure yourself in a constantly moving state of affairs. You know, like the guy in Leicester who used to go to work every day at a clock factory, stop outside a clockmaker store, synchronize his watch with a clock that stood outside. After many days, because he was the timekeeper that had to ring the bell at 4 o'clock every afternoon. So after many days, the clockmaker stops and said, "Excuse me, sir, I see you stop every day to synchronize your watch with my clock." He said, "Yes, I'm ashamed to tell you this." He said, "My watch doesn't work very well. I'm the timekeeper in the factory. I have to ring the bell at 4 o'clock every afternoon. And because it doesn't work very well, I stop every morning, synchronize my watch with your clock." The clockmaker says, "This is actually quite funny for me to tell you this, but my clock doesn't work very well either. I synchronize it with the bell that I hear from the factory at 4 o'clock every afternoon." If two wrong clocks correct themselves by each other, pardon the grammar, but they're going to get wronger and wronger all the time. How do you move from a theoretical moral law to a person? I'll give you this illustration and show you how Paul does it. I remember doing a talk show. I think I shared this in one of my seminars. Doing a talk show, I was in my office in Atlanta, and we were doing a talk show with a woman who was a host in Washington, D.C. And she said, "Ravi, we only have about 30 minutes, so if you can make a statement that'll get the phone lines ringing, we can get going with this program right away. Says something provocative, and we'll get going right away." I said, "All right." She said, "Are you comfortable with it?" I said, "Very comfortable with it." So I said, "Good, let's go ahead." I said, "Here is a syllogism I want to present to you in the next 30 minutes. Objective moral values only exist if God exists. Number one premise. Second premise, objective moral values do exist. Conclusion, therefore God exists. Objective moral values exist only if God exists. Number two, objective moral values do exist, therefore God exists." The lines lit up like that. Every line was lit up. First guy says to me, "I take issue with you." I said, "On what?" He said, "On your argument." I said, "You're taking issue with my argument or my premises?" He says, "Well, it's the premises." I said, "Which one?" He said, "The second one." I said, "That objective moral values exist?" He said, "That's great. I do not believe objective moral values exist." I said, "All right, so let me ask you this. If I understand you correctly, it's all right for me to be a racist. That I can hate a man or a woman in this world for one reason alone, the color of their skin or their ethnicity. It's okay by you. There's nothing morally reprehensible or wrong for me to be prejudiced against a man or a woman on the basis of his or her skin or her ethnicity. Is that all right by you?" I was on the verge of hearing him saying, "Well, you know, for some people it may be..." He was silent. He didn't argue that. He said, "Well, you know, he tried to reshape, and finally he said, "Well, you know, I guess this is really not the place for us to be discussing the Bible, but thank you very much," you know, and he hung up. I said, "Before you go, though, let me add something, since you've raised the question. Not only will you find that it is morally wrong to be prejudiced against a man or a woman, child, because of his or her ethnicity and color of skin," I said, "but let me remind you something. There is no way in a naturalistic worldview for you to give intrinsic value to a human being." I said, "I'm not talking about extrinsic, which a law may give to you or a city councilman." I said, "I'm talking about intrinsic worth. The essential value to a human being can only come if there is an essential moral creator who is the first cause. By virtue of that creator, we have intrinsic worth. All other worth would have to be at best extrinsic. Only in a theistic framework can every human being have intrinsic value. Naturalism cannot give you intrinsic worth."